This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
The real fun is working up hatred between those who say Mass and those who say Holy Communion. When neither party could possibly state the difference between, say, Hooker's doctrine and St. Thomas Aquinas's, in any form which would hold water for 5 minutes. And all the purely indifferent things, candles and clothes and whatnot, are an admirable ground for our activities. We have quite removed from men's minds what that pestilent fellow Paul used to teach about food and other unessentials, namely that the human without scruples could always give in to the human with scruples. You would think they could not fail to see the application. You would expect to find the low churchman genuflecting and crossing himself lest the weak conscience of his high brother should be moved to irreverence, and the high one refraining from these exercises lest he should betray his low brother into idolatry. And so it would have been but for our ceaseless labor. Without that, the variety of usage within the Church of England might have become a positive hotbed of charity and humility. He's really echoing 1 Corinthians 8-10 and Romans 14 and 15. Paul's point in Romans 14 and 15 is not so much that the strong should try to convert the weak into the strong, or the weak convert the strong into the weak, but precisely in face of that difference, to love one another. Love has a greater opportunity across that kind of division than it does within either side. Nothing is so continually fresh and surprising, so full of sweet and perpetual ecstasy as the good. No desert is so dreary, monotonous, and boring as evil. But with fantasy, it is the other way around. Fictional good is boring and flat, while fictional evil is varied, intriguing, attractive, and full of charm. It's often stated that it's a lot easier to make evil interesting than good. And Lewis has been commended as one who can make good people attractive. Aslan being a supreme example. Or Reepicheep, for that matter. Or Puddleglum. Victory over the devil begins with recognizing Satan's true condition. He is a defeated enemy. His rage reflects his certain downfall. Given the mortal wound that Satan has experienced at the cross, we may view him as a conquered foe. We must not represent him as a comic figure, in a sense he must be taken with utter seriousness. But we may mock him and scorn him. That's what Lewis does in Screwtape Letters. If you stand back from that book, Screwtape is being scorned by the very words put upon his lips. The frontispiece of this volume contains two quotations. One is from Martin Luther. The best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to texts of Scripture, is to jeer and flout him, for he cannot bear scorn. The other quotation comes from Thomas More. The devil, the proud spirit, cannot endure to be mocked. No proud person can endure to be mocked. That assaults your dignity on your pedestal of high position. So we invoke the blood of Christ over Satan when he taunts us and tempts us and seeks to burden us down with guilt from past sins. I recall seeing Gounod's Faust dramatized. And here's the figure of Mephistopheles taunting and threatening a band of soldiers. The soldiers draw their swords from their scabbards, grasp the blade, hold up the hilt of the sword in the shape of a cross before Mephistopheles, and he cringes in fear. The cross quells the assaults of the enemy. I think to hold up the fact that he's presenting himself to us as a king, and we say, in effect, you're not a king. You're a pretender to the throne. You're a conquered foe. You're under the heel of Christ, the seed of the woman. Paul does that very much in Romans 16. Secondly, recognizing Satan's destructive purpose. I guess one of my principal reasons for feeling I need to read Screwtape Letters so often is that it reminds me of what the devil is out to do to me. He's out to consume me, to undo me, to discourage me. And when I read Perelandra and see what Satan does to Weston, this great scientist, he makes him an unman. He undoes him. It's the feeling I have when I've gone into a movie and realized that it's become an arena for satanic assault. My emotions are assaulted. My soul is assaulted. I'm drawn away from purity of heart. My mind is bent. All of those is a means of defeating us. Be loving God with the mind. Remember the earlier section on assaults on our reason. How do we love God with the mind? First, we must learn the Word of God. And there's a lesson for doing this in the silver chair. We read earlier about Jill's meeting with Aslan at the stream. At the end of that meeting, Aslan gives Jill four signs. And this is what he says. These are the signs by which I will guide you in your quest. He then has Jill repeat them over and over. Just before he blows her into Narnia, he says, remember, remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning, and when you lie down at night, and when you wake in the middle of the night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. And you know, as the story progresses, especially as they come to Harfang, the giant's castle, with its promise of comfort, the effect is this. They could think about nothing but beds and baths and hot meals and how lovely it would be to get indoors out of the cold and wind and snow. They never talked about Aslan or even about the lost prince. And Jill gave up her habit of repeating the signs over to herself every night and morning. The scripture allusions are obvious, aren't they? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Bind these commands upon your forehead, wrap them around your arms. I never shall forget seeing the bar mitzvah service at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And this little 13-year-old boy held aloft by his father. And there was a little black box in the middle of his forehead with a replica of the Torah. And these bands around his arms. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate upon it day and night, that you may be careful to do everything that's written therein. The old Lectio Divina, divine reading, had four components. You study Scripture. You meditate on Scripture. Then you convert your meditation into prayer, meditative prayer, as in Psalm 119. And then the contemplation of God. Psalm 119, verse 27 says, let me understand the teaching of your precepts. then I can meditate upon your wonders. You study the Word, and then you ruminate and meditate and reflect upon it. That affects your prayer and then your view of God. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, Christ in each case combats Satan by quoting from the Torah, the book of Deuteronomy. For warfare against the principalities and powers, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 17. And then in that light, using the sanctified reason, brothers and sisters, we will be renewed in the spirit of our minds by absorbing the text of Holy Scripture. And then we bring our sanctified reason to bear upon spiritual warfare. Romans 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Screwtape letter number 4. It is funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. If your mind becomes a housing for the mighty Word of God, your weaponry for spiritual warfare is increased. Go back to this illustration. This is where the battles are going to be fought, brothers and sisters, right here. William Sargent wrote a book called Battle for the Mind. What's the crucial band here? It's the intellect. If you're going to keep the virtues from merely lodging in your fantasy, if you're going to bring them into the will, it is by means of your intellect that that will happen. If they're in your fantasy, if you've meditated, let us say, upon Ephesians 4, where orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, where right belief leads to right behavior, how's it going to get into the will? It's going to have to come through your intellect. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Dogged obedience to the will of God. First, the cruciality of obedience. C.S. Lewis strongly believed that one's direction towards salvation or damnation was determined by innumerable small decisions in daily life. Here's a quotation from Screwtape letter number 6. I'd like just to dictate this. The enemy wants men to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. The enemy wants men to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. Remember, this is written during World War II. How often does the prospect or the experience of disaster become an excuse for disobedience? God wants men to be concerned about what they do. Dogged obedience to the known will of God. Our business as the demons is to keep them preoccupied with, anxious about what's going to happen to them. Will I die? Will a bomb fall upon my home and take my life? When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and to all who will trust and obey. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Here's another quote from the Screwtape Letters, number 8. This is still under 1. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do the enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. I'm reminded of Luke 18, verse 8. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? The point of that question is not, will there be Christians when Christ arrives? Will the church have been eradicated? No. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will Christians still be trusting and obeying, even when God seems to have forgotten his world? When evil has been allowed to multiply beyond our wildest imagination? When his delay seems to have been, when his return seems to have been interminably delayed, will Christians still be believing? Will they still be praying, Thy kingdom come? Dogged obedience.
What was that last reading from?
That was letter 8. Yeah. I'll give you one more. Letter 28. Screwtape says survival is the greatest good when it comes to subjects for temptation. Prolong people's lives. Don't let your patient die young. Let him become an octogenarian. Let him reach the century mark, because it's hard for these people to persevere. And as he grows older, he may become jaded. He may become disillusioned. Dogged obedience is absolutely crucial. Secondly, the example of Puddleglum in the silver chair. Puddleglum the marsh wiggle is one of Lewis's great creations. He's modeled after F.W. Paxford, who was Lewis's gardener for 34 years. Kilby's book, Images of His World, has pictures of a lot of these people. An inwardly optimistic, outwardly pessimistic, dear, frustrating, shrewd countryman of immense integrity. Early in their meeting, Jill asked Puddleglum, can you help us to find Prince Rillian? Well, I don't know that you'd call it help. I don't know that anyone can exactly help. Stands to reason we're not likely to get very far on a journey to the north. Not at this time of the year, with the winter coming on. And an early winter, too, by the look of things. But you mustn't let that make you downhearted. Very likely, what with enemies and mountains and rivers to cross and losing our way, next to nothing to eat, and sore feet will hardly notice the weather. Yet in the hour of supreme peril, it is Puddleglum who averts disaster by a simple, risky step of obedience. And with those webbed feet, he stomps out the fire from which this enchantment has arisen. You can read all about that in the silver chair. Thirdly, there's the wonderful example of Diggory in The Magician's Nephew. The winged horse, Fledge, has flown Diggory, the magician's nephew, and Polly to a walled garden whence Aslan has commanded him to fetch a single apple. Notice the allusions to Genesis 3, the walled garden, the single apple. Diggory knows that an apple from this garden will restore his dying mother to health. Yet Aslan has commanded him to take one apple only and to bring it to him. Diggory's about to leave the garden with the apple when there's an unexpected visitor. We don't have time to read this. Read it for yourself in The Magician's Nephew. It's sort of the temptation story of Perelandra reduced to a single chapter. The cunning of the witch, Jadis, seeking to persuade Diggory not to obey Aslan or to take another apple. Diggory resists the temptation. He takes the apple to Aslan, takes it back to England as Aslan's gift. His mother is restored to health. The seeds are planted, and from that apple tree is made a wardrobe. the magic wardrobe of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Number four, Lewis and Mrs. Moore. If you read the biographies of Lewis, you will discover this dimension of his story. I know of no better illustration of Lewis's own dogged obedience to the will of God than the story of his relationship to Mrs. Moore. Lewis had a friend named Patty Moore. They both went off to fight in World War I, and they made a pact. If one were to die, the other surviving would look after the family of the deceased. Patty Moore was killed in action. True to his pledge, Lewis devoted himself to the care of Patty's mother until her death in 1951. That's about 33 years. By some accounts, Mrs. Moore was very difficult to live with, especially for someone with C.S. Lewis's gifts. Warren Lewis, his brother, had this to say. She was a woman of very limited mind, notably domineering and possessive temperament. She cut down to a minimum his visits to his father, interfered constantly with his work, and imposed upon him a heavy burden of minor domestic tasks. I think we must, however, beware of distortions. Having read George Sayers' biography, Jack, I think I've gained a more balanced picture of Mrs. Moore, including her gifts of hospitality and her kindness to C.S. Lewis. Still, it is likely that Mrs. Moore inspired the following epitaph, which is reprinted in Lewis's poems, page 134. Erected by her sorrowing brothers in memory of Martha Clay. Here lies one who lived for others. Now she has peace, and so have they. There's actually a kindred portrait in The Four Loves, Mrs. Fidget. And Screwtape Letters talk about how so-called unselfishness can be a marvelous tool for demonic power, always interfering in other people's lives. I think that might be one factor, but I think there were disagreeable aspects about it, and he wanted to, partly from embarrassment and partly to protect her from slander, he is very reticent to talk about it. That's a mysterious aspect of his life. Finally, oh, that's true. What he calls the green book is really not so called, huh? Yeah, that's... Yeah.
Did he actually live with Mrs. Moore? Did she live with him, or what was...
Yeah, both ways. Both ways. There were frequent contacts, including living under the same roof.
He financially supported?
Yeah. Yeah. Lewis was a very unselfish person with his money, and he got... huge royalties, as you can imagine, for many of his books, and most of that he gave away. One of the most revealing things about him personally would be in his correspondence, the letters to Arthur Greaves and then the collected letters edited by Warren Lewis. Then there's a volume published by Erdman's, Letters to an American Lady, the originals of which are in the Wade Center. letters to children, but I think especially the letters edited by Warren Lewis, which include letters to a host of different people. Dependence on the sovereign God. Christus Victor. One major dimension of the work of Christ, both past and future. Only Aslan has the power needed to conquer the enemies of Narnia. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he is the king, not safe, but good, especially not safe to his enemies. For both reasons, he fills the White Witch with dread, because he's not safe and because he's good. Goodness terrifies evil. In the end, he conquers the White Witch by rising from the dead. In the silver chair, only Aslan can foresee into the future and give Jill those four signs in light of what is to come. In the last battle, Prince Tyrion, bound to a tree, with all hope gone and Narnia's doom certain, calls out to Aslan for help. Powers of darkness. Only Christ can win the last battle. Read the book of Revelation. Don't get lost in speculation. My theory is that the people who really understand the book of Revelation are the oppressed people of God. I think the reason Revelation has become a happy hunting ground for speculation and chart making about the future is that we read it as the safe and comfortable people of God. It's when we're oppressed by the harlot, by the beast, by the false prophet, by the dragon, that we begin to hear those major chords sounded in that magnificent book. Christ is Lord. Secondly, the asphyxiating cloud. This is a phrase employed in Screwtape Letter 13. Apparently a reference to the Holy Spirit. The asphyxiating cloud that encompasses believers. The presence of the mighty Spirit of God in your life, the interceding Spirit, the empowering Spirit, the regenerating Spirit, that's your safeguard. From Screwtape's point of view, he's an asphyxiating cloud. For us, he's the one in whose power we pray and whose sword we wield. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the prayer in the Spirit. The prayer in the Spirit in Ephesians 6 is not one of the weapons. It's not identified with a weapon. The prayer in the Spirit is our essential tool for using the six weapons effectively.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.